I know that I can speak very loudly, but I have a competition today. That little fellow Gail is going to outshout me. So you better pay careful attention here, not there. He's looking there. Yeah. So we begin this new year 2019, and I wish everyone, like the world wishes, a happy new year, whatever it means. So it's good to begin this new beginning, the beginning of all beginnings, with God Himself. Even as we continue to meditate on the greatness of God, may our hearts through the year be filled with wonder and amazement of this great God. God chose to reveal Himself to us through His Word. And so we began this new year with that verse that you need to meditate on God's law day and night. Because it is through His law that we come to know God. In his foreword to his book, Knowing God, J.A. Packer writes like this: "The conviction behind the book is that ignorance of God, ignorance both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today." And J. Packer continues to give a reason for the same. He says, "Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. The modern way is to set God at a distance, if not to deny Him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining religious practices in an irreligious world, have themselves allowed God to become remote. For churchmen who look at God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, so reducing Him to pygmy proportions, cannot hope to end up as more than pygmy Christians." So that's the reason why he wrote this book, Knowing God, that we have a great view of this great God. So may our minds be preoccupied with knowing God, not just in theory, but in practical relationship. For this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. So last month we saw three attributes of the greatness of God: that He was a self-existent God, a self-sufficient God, and a self-willed God. So this morning we will see three more attributes which speak of the greatness of God: the omnipresent God, the omniscient God, and the omnipotent God. So let's begin with omnipresent God, and we'll see three things about this omnipresent God. So we'll always see something about the attribute of God, and then see how and what is the implication of that in our life. So three things about omnipresent God. Number one, the omnipresent God is always seated on His throne. He has not vacated His throne. The omnipresent God is always seated on His throne. The omnipresence of God is a theologically important attribute of God that differentiates Judeo-Christian God from other philosophies of God. In Psalm 123 verse 1 we read, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." The scripture always teaches us that God dwells in the heavens. The word heavens in plural means that God is in the highest of high place. Highest place. No one is above God. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, this is the vision that Isaiah saw. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, The whole picture these words paint is that God is above everything and everyone. He's always seated on a throne, which signifies that God is the ruler of this universe. The highest authority, who has no competition, has no equal, and always in power. In Revelation 4:1, we read like this. After this, I looked. John is speaking this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speak, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So the context is John was on the island of Patmos, and he had this vision, and in this vision he saw in the heights a heaven, the door opened, and John is called up into this heavens to enter through this door. And what does John see even as he enters the door? He does not see streets made of gold. He does not see mansions all beautiful. He does not see the patriarchs. We read in verse 2. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. God is always seated on his throne at the highest place, ruling and reigning this universe. The omnipresent God is first and foremost present on his throne, which is his dwelling place, separate from the universe he created. Theologians call this the transcendence of God. A God who is far removed from all his creation, set apart completely from all his creation, independent of his creation, unapproachable, unique in all his attributes. The transcendence of God is closely related to his sovereignty. It means that God is above, other than, and distinct from all he has made. He transcends it all. The omnipresent God is always present on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second thing we see about the omnipresent God is that God is present everywhere, but is not present in everything. God is present everywhere, but is not present in everything. God is not only transcendent, but God is also present everywhere. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 39, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other." We read in Jeremiah 23:23-24, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." God's presence is not limited to his throne. His presence fills the whole earth. So in Psalm 139, the psalmist beautifully describes the presence of God in the earth. Psalm 139 verses 7 to 12. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is light to you." The psalmist makes it very clear that God's presence is so evident on the earth that there is nowhere he can escape from the presence of God. The God of the Bible is not a God who created this universe and then disappeared into the unknown. God is always actively involved in the affairs of this world. Now, again, theologians call this as the immanence of God. On the sixth day of creation, the eternal God stepped into time and created man, made a wife suitable to man, gave man a law. When Adam sinned, God came in search of him. The Bible says God walked with Enoch. God was grieved when he saw the wickedness of the world and decided to destroy it with a flood. God came down to see the Tower of Babel. God was actively involved in the life of Abraham. Our God is not a fatalistic God. God who has decried something and gone to sleep, and everything is happening according to it. That is not the God of the Bible. When Jonah defied God's command and tried to run away, we see God step into time, arrange a fish to swallow Jonah, bring Jonah to Nineveh, make Jonah preach, and we see the Ninevites repent. And this is what we read in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This presence of God in the world and God's involvement in the affairs of men is called as God's immanence. The transcendent God who is seated on the throne in the heavens and is sovereign is also a God who is immanent, present everywhere in the world he has created and actively involved in time in our lives. Yes, God is present everywhere, but God is not present in everything. God's creation is not God. God is not present in stone, wood, tree. Creation is not an extension of God. Pantheism teaches that all creation is an extension of God, or God is in everything. But the Bible makes it very clear that God is not in everything. God's immanence does not mean God and creation are one. That is why the word of God says in Isaiah 44 verse 9, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. And that is the reason why we cannot worship any of God's creation. Whether it is sun, moon, or the biggest star, or the biggest tree, or the mountain. Nothing we can worship, because our God is not in it. Neither can we worship humans, because God is not, in the sense he is not in the molecules of a human being. And therefore we cannot worship. The reason why pantheists worship all these things is because they believe, that philosophy teaches, that God is in everything, including in a human being. That a human being is also God. Okay, the third thing we see about God is that sin keeps us from experiencing the presence of God. Sin keeps us from experiencing the presence of God. God is present everywhere at all times. No man can escape from the presence of God. Because we read in Job 34:21, his eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. There is no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. So even when there is evil, sin in this world, God's presence is there in this world. But sin prevents us from experiencing the presence of God. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It is not that God has suddenly withdrawn his presence from this world. But in sin, we cannot have the joy of experiencing the presence of God. Now, what are the implications of an omnipresent God? Number one implication is this: the transcendent God alone is worthy of our reverence. The transcendent God alone is worthy of our reverence. Psalm 97 verse 9 says, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. That God allows us to, today morning we are meditating on our Father who art in heaven. So anyway, something about that. That God allows us to call him Father, and by his grace adopted as his children, does in no way diminish his exalted position. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, God was to be addressed as our Father who art in heaven. We do not speak to God as an earthly daddy. Our Father is the one who is most high, exalted, far above the highest heaven, seated on the throne. God in His grace condescends to be our Father, friend, helper, and bridegroom. It does not make us in any way equal to God. I want us to understand this very clearly, because there is so much of wrong teaching these days, bringing down God to our level, or elevating man to God's level and making him equal to God. So that is why Jesus made it very clear, our Father is not like a father on the earth. Our Father who is in heaven, seated on the throne, sovereign, ruling the universe. And with that reverence, we need to go to this God and call him Father. When John in his vision was there in the throne room of God, this is what he saw. Revelations 4, 9 to 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That is the reverence God receives from the 24 elders. Let the vision of John always be before us. Let our minds fully grasp the awe of God seated on the throne. Fill our hearts with reverence for God at all times, so that God alone is the object of our worship. Then our hearts will not be enticed by the cravings of our sinful nature, by the lust of our eyes, and all things pertaining to the pride of life. We read in Ecclesiastes 5:2, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few." We need to be having this reverence for God, because he is a transcendent God who is seated on the throne. So let our prayer be, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So first implication is that the transcendent God alone is worthy of our reverence. The second implication is, experience the presence of God continuously, it will keep you from sin. And the imminence of God will keep you in peace. Experience the presence of God continuously, it will keep you from sin. And the imminence of God, if you experience, it will keep you in peace. I want to explain this through the illustration of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave, and he landed in the house of Egyptian Potiphar. The narrator says in Genesis chapter 13 verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." Not only Joseph was experiencing the presence of God, even Potiphar saw God's presence in the life of Joseph. It is this continuous experiencing of the presence of God that made Joseph flee from Potiphar's wife, stating in Genesis 39 verse 9, this is what Joseph tells Potiphar's wife, "He is not greater in this house than I am," talking about Potiphar's husband. "He is not greater than in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" Did he say that? Huh? No, he didn't say that. He didn't elevate Potiphar. He realized that God was with him, and God's presence was with him, and God was actively working in his life, and therefore he was in Potiphar's house, and therefore God elevated him to this level in Potiphar's house. And because he continuously realized the presence of God and the imminence of God, he could tell Potiphar's wife when he was so tempted by Potiphar's wife, alone in a foreign land, he could say, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So, experiencing the presence of God continuously keeps us from sin. Let me continue. For Joseph, God was real and always present. Even after Joseph was thrown into prison, Joseph continued to experience the presence of God. Genesis 39:21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And then one day, Joseph has the opportunity to prove his greatness before the Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph's co-prisoners had told Pharaoh that Joseph could interpret dreams. So Joseph was called to the palace. Now Joseph did not stand before Pharaoh and pull up his collar and say, yes, I am the one who can interpret all dreams. Joseph so lived continuously in the awareness of God's presence and God's work in his life that he replied to Pharaoh in this way. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. How could he so instantly bring up God and give glory to God and take no credit on himself? That is because he continuously lived in the presence of God, experiencing the presence of God and seeing God working in his life. Okay, let me continue. At the end, Pharaoh had to acknowledge God's presence in the life of Joseph. In Genesis 41:38, this is what Pharaoh says. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Not only Joseph experienced the presence of God continuously, keeping him from sin and pride, his strong belief in the immanence of God, that God was intimately at work in his life, kept him from despairing when things turned worse and kept him from taking vengeance on his brothers. So let me read this narrative to you from Genesis 45:1. So you know the context. So he has become now next to Pharaoh, all authority. Then his brothers come, first time, second time, third time. And now it's the time when they have come again. So let me read it. Pardon? That God is actively involved in our lives, working in our lives. He's not a silent spectator of what is happening, but is actively working in our lives. One is God's presence in this world, but it can be a muted presence. He's just there observing things. But immanence means not only he's present, but he's working in our lives. So let me read this for you. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now this is an amazing statement from this Joseph, who in this time never had any scriptures to read about God, to know about God, to know about the immanence of God that theologians talk about today. And yet, it looks like when he was thrown into the pit, he did not despair because he knew God was working in his life. When he was sold to the Potiphar, he was not in despair. He knew God was working in his life. When he was in the prison, he did not despair because he knew God was working in his life. And that is why when his brothers came before him, he spontaneously told them, Don't be afraid. I am not going to take vengeance. Because God has been working all along. It is God who brought me here. So the imminence of God not only keeps us from sin, but keeps us in peace because we know God is at work in our life. I think we need to understand and grasp this very well. So that we don't, you know, are in despair or sometimes angry with God. There's no need to be. The transcendence of God gives us confidence because God is on the throne. The transcendence of God gives us confidence because God is on the throne. And the imminence of God provides us comfort because God is at work in our life. Because God is at work in our life. The second attribute is the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. A.W. Tozer, in his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy, in the chapter on omniscience of God, puts it this way. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creature, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything, He is never surprised, never amazed, He never wonders about anything, nor does He seek information or ask questions. So I think we need to read such books, especially Tozer's books. People spend their thinking about God. Not on WhatsApp, on trivialities, which is what the devil wants us to do these days. Not to think about God, not to meditate on God, not to wonder about this wondrous God, but to be engaged in trivialities of life. Anyway, so we will see three things about the omniscience of God. God alone has perfect knowledge of everything. And that's very obvious. Job 37 verse 16 says, "Do you know the balancings of the cloud, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge?" Most of you had gone in flight, and when you pass through clouds, you know, those are clouds that is containing so much of water that the Kadakwasla dam gets full and overflows. You know, and still it's just hanging there. So that's the question. The person says, Job, "Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge?" So when I teach this attribute to the villagers, I ask them a question, because most of them are farmers. So this is what I ask them. You plant a lemon seed and a mango seed side by side. You water them. You put the same manure. They grow in the same environment. The same air, the same sun. Everything is same. And then both bear fruit. Both bear an yellow fruit. The lemon is also yellow, the mango is also yellow. But when you eat, the lemon is sour and the mango is sweet. How does it happen? So then I asked them, did any of you secretly put sugar for the mango tree that it gave a sweet fruit? They said, no. Ask them how. They think and then they say, that is how they were created. That's how it is. Can't explain. You can also think about it and come with some explanation. How from the same soil, same water, same manure, one fruit is sour and one fruit is sweet. In both the plants, that takes place a complex chemical reaction. According to the program written in the seed, converting the same base elements into completely different fruits with different flavor, taste and texture. The one who created all things alone has a perfect knowledge of His creation. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is the Lord and abundant power. His understanding is beyond measure. God alone has perfect knowledge of every detail, law, phenomena of this vast universe. Second, the omniscient God knows us, our thoughts and our motives. He knows it completely. So again, Psalm 139 gives a beautiful description of this. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, says the psalmist. It is high. I cannot attain it. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. There are more than 7 billion people on planet Earth, and God knows every detail of everyone, including their thoughts. God is able to discern between our actions, words, and our motives of every single individual on this earth, all who live and who will live in the future. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to 13, we read, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So again, A.W. Tozer, writing on this omniscience of God, as he knows each individual completely, he writes like this. In the divine omniscience, we see set forth against each other the terror and the fascination of the Godhead. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man that has something to hide, some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God. The unpleasant soul may well tremble that God knows the flimsiness of every pretext and never accepts the poor excuses given for sinful conduct, since he knows perfectly the real reason for it. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And then he goes on to write this beautiful passage. And to us who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. Very beautiful passage. How worthy of worship is this omniscient God. And third, this omniscient God knows the future. The omniscient God knows the future. The omniscience of God includes his knowledge of the future. We read in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 to 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. For God, the future is never uncertain, neither a surprise nor a shock, neither a delight nor a grief. It is no surprise that there are so many prophecies written in the scripture, and every one of them have been fully, accurately fulfilled, because every word of God is inspired by this omniscient God. So what are the implications that our God is an omniscient God? Number one, we cannot hide anything from God, who knows everything about us. very obvious. We cannot hide anything from God who knows everything about us. It is foolishness to think that we can hide anything from God. First, let us not hide our sins from God. He already knows it. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Second, do not hide our plans and planning from God. Now, this is something that God specifically spoke to me in this. Many times I do not include God in my planning and plans. But it's good to include God in our plan and planning because He knows better about the future. Lay it before Him in prayer. In Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." So that's the first. Let's not hide anything from God because He already knows everything. So it's better to be transparent and open with God and share everything to Him. Second, we can rest and be comforted that God knows our needs. We can rest and be comforted that God knows our needs. How comforting it is to know that the omniscient God not only knows everything about us, but also knows our every need. And if God knows our needs, He is going to do something about it. In the same way, we do not have to worry about the future because God knows every detail of it. Therefore, we do not have to worry about it. And so Jesus says in chapter 6 of Matthew 31 to 32, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So our Father knows all our needs and also the future. So we really don't have to worry if we believe that our God is an omniscient God. Third, one day we will stand before the omniscient God who will judge us based on our thoughts and motives. So this is something we forget. One day we will stand before this omniscient God who will judge us based on our thoughts and motives, not just our words and deeds. That we will be judged is a clear teaching of the scripture. Of course, we will not have to face the white throne judgment of God and be condemned to eternity in the lake of fire because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not about the white throne judgment. But we read in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 4 to 5, "For I am not aware of anything against myself." This is Paul telling about himself. "But I am not thereby acquitted." So he's not acquitting himself also. "It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." And we also read about Hebrews verse chapter 4 verse 12. That God will discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart from our actions. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The omniscience of God is not only a source of great comfort, but also it cautions us to live our lives in great reverence, being accountable to this all-knowing God. So the omniscience of God is not only a source of great comfort because He knows us, He has accepted us as we are, and He knows our needs, knows our future, but it also cautions us to live with great reverence for this God before whom we will one day stand to give an account. Third, the omnipotence of God. The third attribute is the omnipotence of God. That God is omnipotent is something the whole creation cries out. All of mankind, irrespective of the religions, even if he is an atheist, believe in the omnipotence of God. Because in times of trouble, danger, need, when the plane is going through the turbulence and if the pilot announces that the engines have failed, everyone in the plane prays to God. Why? Because they believe that God is omnipotent and He alone can save them from that situation. So everyone seeks a miracle from an omnipotent God when doctors give up. We will see from the scriptures what the Bible teaches us about the omnipotence of God. Number one, God alone can create anything out of nothing. Very simple. God alone can create anything out of nothing. So in talking about the faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, Paul gives a short description of the God whom Abraham believed. We read in Romans chapter 4 verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's about Abraham. He is our father. Now he's talking about us. He is our father in the sight of God. Now this is the description of God. In the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It is God alone who is capable of giving life to the dead. And God alone, let's be very clear, only God can bring into existence things that do not exist. This belongs only to God. This attribute belongs only to God. So do not be swayed by the teachings that the power of life and death is in your tongue. And you can bring into existence what doesn't exist by just speaking and talking. And talking positive and visualizing positive things. It is a blasphemy against this God, because we are taking on ourselves the very attribute that makes God God. So only God can bring into existence that things that do not exist. There is the omnipotence of God. In Jeremiah 32 verse 17 we see, our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. The whole of Genesis 1 is a demonstration of the omnipotence of God, who spoke and the vast universe came into existence. All the billions of galaxies with all the trillions of suns. Somebody can do the mathematics and see how much is trillions into billions. Our only response to this omnipotent God, even as we see his power in the created universe, is to fall on our knees in awe and adoration. When God questioned Job about the universe he had created, this was Job's response. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Job just surrendered to God in dust and in ashes. Second, God can do anything but will do nothing that is contrary to his character. God can do anything, but will do nothing that is contrary to his character. The omnipotence of God means that God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God. So can God tell a lie? Can God do injustice? Can God be the cause of evil? Can God be unfaithful? So let's read some verses. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So scripture makes it very clear that the omnipotent God who can do all things cannot lie. And then we read in James chapter 1 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God can never be the cause of evil. God can never be the cause of it. God allows evil but is never the cause of evil. Then 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. To be unfaithful for God is to deny his very Godhood. And 2 Chronicles 19:7, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God or partiality or taking bribes. God cannot be bribed. God will not do injustice. So the second thing about omnipotent God is that God is all powerful to do everything, but he will do nothing which is contrary to his nature. Third, the omnipotent God does miracles to reveal his glory and to accomplish his will. Now, this is something very important to understand. The omnipotent God does miracles to reveal his glory and to accomplish his will. Omnipotence of God does not mean God will answer all our prayers with astounding miracles. Just because God did something in someone's life does not mean God will do the same thing in our life. In fact, miracles are a limited display of God's omnipotence for the express purpose of displaying his glory and not for solving man's problems. I'll read this to you again. It's very, very important to understand this. in today's world, where even the best of the best Baptist churches in US are becoming self-worshippers and not God-worshippers. So let me read it. In fact, miracles are a limited display of God's omnipotence for the express purpose of displaying His glory and not for solving man's problems. Take for example the changing of water to wine in the wedding of Cana. When Jesus' mother came and informed Jesus of the lack of wine, what did Jesus reply? Yeah. What has this to do with me? That's the first thing he said. What has this to do with me? Lack of wine. Why are you asking me? It's got nothing to do with me. I have not come here to solve your problem of lack of wine. You know, many people want Jesus to be in the wedding because they say Jesus will provide everything. That's a wrong application of this passage. Let me explain. Jesus did not come into this world to display his omnipotence to solve man's existential problems. He did not come for that. Jesus replied, "My time has not come." He replied, "My time has not come." It's about him. It's not about the need. It's about him. It is not about the need of the wedding guests. It is about him. The purpose for Jesus to display his omnipotence through miracles was as a sign to reveal his glory, that Israelites may recognize him as the Messiah. And so we read in that same chapter in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That was the purpose he did that miracle. All the miracles that God did from the beginning of creation was for the purpose of revealing his omnipotence to mankind, so that man may have due reverence for God and obey his statutes. God did mighty miracles in bringing the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt to the promised land. And there was a purpose for God to do such mighty miracles, like splitting open the Red Sea, feeding them with manna from heaven, giving them the law on Mount Sinai. So we'll read this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 to 35. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Now, then Moses tells the reason. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him." There is a purpose for all this. "That you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him." We need to clearly understand that all miracles performed were not man-centered, but to solve man's problems, but were God-centered, to know that Yahweh is the omnipotent God and he alone is God. God was not going to do these miracles again and again in every generation. But this knowledge of the omnipotent God was to be passed on from one generation to another. And so we read in Deuteronomy 4:9, Moses instructs, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your lives." And then he says, very important thing. That's why it's very important for parents to follow through the schedule that has been given to us by Luke to instruct our children. So this is the instruction that Moses gives them. Why did God do all these miracles? Make them known to your children and to your children's children. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. So it was the practice of the Israelite to recount the wonders of God from one generation to another, so that this God alone will be worthy of their reverence and praise and obedience through all generations. So we read in Psalm 78 verse 1 onwards, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And again in Psalm 145 verse 2. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. That's the purpose why God did miracles. That every generation will know that this is the true God, the omnipotent God, and will worship Him alone. God also does mighty acts to further His purpose and His will on the earth. So that's one reason. Second is, He does miracles to further His purpose on the earth. In Acts chapter 12, we see hero that imprisoned some of the apostles in order to persecute the church. But by God, by a miraculous act, set Peter free. No, the doors just opened and Peter could walk free. But the same God, if you read Acts chapter, same chapter, verse 2, permitted James to be put to death. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. One chapter, same God, same omnipotent God, He sets Peter free. He allows James to be put to death. The church would have definitely been praying for all who were imprisoned by Herod. But God answers selectively according to His will. Similarly, the same God who calmed the sea and allowed the boat to reach safely the region of Gerasenes when Jesus was in the boat did not calm the storm when Paul was traveling to Rome on a ship. The ship was shattered and Paul had to swim to reach safety. That is why when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And it was the will of the omnipotent God not to spare His Son. So, what are the implications that we believe in such an omnipotent God? First, and the most important implication, God's power is capable of delivering us from the power of sin. God's power is capable of delivering us from the power of sin. We need to believe this, that our omnipotent God can deliver us from the power of sin. Paul described this as the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. And in Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 to 13 we read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Who is working in us? It is this omnipotent God who is working in us for both for His will and for His good pleasure. God works in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The power of Holy Spirit is available to each one of us, the omnipotent power, so that we can live a victorious life. Living continually in unrepentant sin is denying the power of God. Living continually in unrepentant sin is denying this power of God. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 2 to 5. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen and with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Then it says, "having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." So if all these are in us and we still claim to be Christians, and then it says, then we just have an appearance of godliness, but we are denying the omnipotent power of God. Second implication, we should not expect God to deliver us miraculously from all our existential problems, but we should be thankful that He has miraculously reconciled us to a holy God. Very simple. We should not expect God to deliver us miraculously from all our existential problems, but we should be thankful that He has miraculously reconciled us to a holy God. We clearly saw that God does miracles to display His glory and to further His purposes. It is about Him and not about us. God did mighty miracles through Paul. Yet Paul went through severe trials and difficulties but did not receive any miracle. Paul always humbly submitted himself to the will of God. But we are all recipients of the greatest miracle of miracles. When we were dead in our sins, unable to save ourselves by any means, without hope, destined to an eternity in the lake of fire, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. If there is something impossible for God to do, it is impossible for God to allow a sinner to live in His presence. That's something God cannot do because it is against His justice. God's justice demands a sinner to be eternally separated from Him. But God made this possible by sending His Son Jesus to this world. Jesus on the cross took on Himself our sins. Jesus became a substitute in our place to receive the wrath of God for our sins. Through His death on the cross, Jesus reconciled a sinful man with a holy God. Oh, that our hearts will be filled with gratitude for the miracle God has done to secure our eternal salvation. And the last implication, the omnipotent God will one day recreate this fallen world and transform our mortal body to an immortal body. That is the greatest, again, a greatest display of God's omnipotence. Revelations 21, 1 to 4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." What a great hope we have. And we will all be there, not in this decaying, dying, sick, weak, mortal body, but God, by His power, will transform this very body into an immortal, glorious body. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This God is truly worthy to be praised, to be adored and exalted. Amen.
Can you all stand in response?